We thank you, Father, for bringing us back together on this Sabbath day. We thank you, O Lord, for the privilege it is to assemble to worship you. And we thank you also for the additional privilege of a season of teaching. We ask that you'd bless us as we consider what Christ has done to build his church, particularly in the first several centuries of church history. We ask, O God, that not only would we grow in knowledge, but that we would also find that this knowledge is very applicable in our daily lives. Help us, O God, to learn lessons from those who have gone before us. Help us to remember that we stand on their shoulders and to be thankful, Lord, for the cost that many of them paid so that we would receive the gospel in its purity. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we started last week with words of Christ, I will build my church. And that, of course, is sort of the running theme for all of church history. Christ is building his church. That's the plot. This week, we will be looking at how this happens. We've got this picture from last week, the church being built. And this week's class is entitled, My Witnesses to the Ends of the Earth. Part one. You may remember we're looking at this somewhat topically. I gave you an overview of the timeline for early church history last week. We saw that it's kind of a drama with two acts. Now, there's a little prelude before the drama begins, the period of the apostolic church, AD 33 to 70, from the ascension of Christ, commissioning of the apostles, until the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The apostles are still alive. They are completing the canon under the oversight of the Holy Spirit. But the drama of early church history proper begins, of course, after the demise of the apostles at AD 70. You have the fall of Jerusalem. We could quibble, I suppose, over just how long the apostles actually lived after that. There's good evidence the apostle John lived several decades after that. But we take AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem, as predicted by Christ in the Olivet Discourse, as our starting point. And this period of the infant church goes on to AD 313, where we have the Edict of Milan, and we'll be looking at that in a different class, but basically Constantine comes along and removes the ban on the Christian faith from the empire. And the second act following on from that, 313 to 590, you have the period of the Imperial Church. And this is the period when the church is dominant throughout the empire. It is now a religio licita, a religion that is lawful, that is allowed by the empire. The empire historically granted this special status to only a few religions, Judaism being the most obvious one. Jews were allowed to practice their own religion in their synagogues and particularly in their region of Judea, as long as they didn't do too much to proselytize and this kind of a thing. And that same gift is given to the Christian church in 313. That takes us to 590 AD when Gregory the First is crowned as a pope, really the first of the medieval popes. So this is the big picture timeline that we're looking at for this class. I'm not going to bore you with too many dates, but these are the kind of the milestones we want to bear in mind. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at early church history topically in each of these sections. So today we're looking at missionary expansion and the impact of the church on Roman society in this first period, the period of the infant church. And then next study, God willing, we'll do the same for the imperial church era. You remember last week we looked at these verses from Daniel. Daniel chapter 2 verse 44. This was the vision, you remember, of the great statue that Nebuchadnezzar had. And as a part of the explanation of that, Daniel said this: in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And you remember we talked about how the different component parts of that statue represented the different world empires, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and then Rome. And it's in the days of those kings, the Caesars of Rome, that God is going to build this new kingdom, and it's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so today's class, what we're going to do, basically, is we're going to examine the days of those kings. We're going to examine the days of the Caesars, the period of the Roman Empire. And we're going to consider the nature of the society in which Christianity began to grow. What was the world into which the church came? And then we're going to consider how it spread throughout the Roman Empire in this first period, the period of the infant church, 70 to 313 AD. Then next week, as I said, we'll look at the same after Constantine. Lots of changes in Roman society with the crowning of Constantine as emperor, and we're going to see how a changed environment changed the church. It's important for us as we look at any period in church history to consider the impact that the church has had upon that society, invariably for good. But along with that, we have to look at the other side of the coin too, and we have to consider ways in which the society had an impact on the church, and that's invariably bad. If you're like 1066 and all that, and you want to be describe history in terms of that was a good thing and that was a bad thing, we can do that. Usually when the world begins to infiltrate the church, bad things happen, and we're going to see that that happens particularly under the imperial church next week. So let's move on then and consider the Roman world. And we want to think about the society of the Roman Empire into which Christianity came. We see God's hand of providence, I think, very clearly, preparing the world for the incarnation of Christ in the fullness of time and the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And there's three particular factors I want us to consider here. Lots of others we could mention as we think about the preparation of the world for Christ and for the spread of the gospel. The first factor is this. As you look at the map here, this is the Roman Empire at the height of its power, at its greatest extent. We want to think about the political unity and the peace that there was experienced within this this mighty empire. If you look at the extent of the empire, it's a vast empire. The borders of the empire measure 10,000 miles. It enclosed approximately 3 million square miles. The empire, as you can see, stretched from Spain over here in the west all the way over to Syria in the east, and from Scotland in the north to the Sahara Desert in the south. It's a vast area by the size of the United States. And at this period, it's hard to tell for sure, but the historians reckon probably between 70 to 90 million people. The city of Rome itself, at its height, had a population of 1 million. And that's just colossal in the ancient world. That's sort of unheard of. That may not sound like much today in terms of our sort of global society and huge cosmopolitan cities around the world, but Rome was a massive city of 1 million at the time. And then, of course, you have the Roman roads, and we've all heard of the Roman roads. All roads lead to Rome, and that means all roads lead out of Rome. And we saw last time how the last chapter of the narrative of Scripture, Acts chapter 28, Acts begins in Jerusalem, ends in Rome, and the gospel is poised to go out on those Roman roads throughout the world. What can you tell me about Roman roads? Try and dig into your GCSE history here. Anything you can remember about Roman roads? A few very interesting little factoids here about them. Anything, remember anything?
A camber?
Yes, right. They're built with a camber on the road, right? That's right. Very good. Okay. Very important engineering thing, right? So water and all kinds of stuff rolls off. That's true. And also, you've got two-way traffic as well, actually. Not sure what side they drifted, the British way or the continental way. I'm not sure. Maybe whenever they crossed the English Channel, they had to switch sides. I'm not sure. And then there's at least one other very, very interesting thing about Roman roads. They're very strict, right? And some of you have probably, without realizing it, driven on top of Roman roads. In England, still, a lot of the A roads are still built on top, actually on top of the foundation of Roman roads. And they're very, very straight. And, of course, again, the idea behind these roads is to unify the empire. The system of very straight roads to the furthest extremes of the empire meant they could send their army to where it was needed most very, very quickly. And so they have this incredible transportation system which the Romans had. But we have to see beyond this that God also had a purpose even for the road system. For not only could the Roman legionaries get where they needed to go quickly, but the gospel could get to go as well very quickly to the ends of the earth. Another little factor here under the political unity is this idea of Pax Romana, the Roman peace. For much of this period of the infant church, the empire had great political stability. You have a period, and this is by no means normal, but in the particular period in which Christ comes into the world and the gospel begins to spread, you have a smooth succession of emperors. The roads are generally free from bandits. The Mediterranean Sea is generally free from pirates. and the borders are more or less secure from barbarians. And again, we have to see the providence of God in this, that God is ensuring that the gospel can spread rapidly across a huge area by land and sea, and relatively unhindered as well by wars and political turmoil. So political unity and peace is what characterizes the empire, and it's into this world that the gospel comes. The second factor is cultural and linguistic unity in the midst of diversity. It's easy to sort of draw a map like this, and you paint it all sort of a pinkish color, I guess that map is, and say, look, that's the Roman Empire. But if you look a lot more closely, you have all these different provinces incorporating all these different people groups, different languages, different customs, different religions, and you've got this great diversity. Now, the Roman Empire is a remarkably cosmopolitan empire. It's a melting pot. It's a term that they use in America, all these different cultures thrown into the same pot. Many different peoples and local languages. I'll just give you an example that you're all familiar with. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, you remember, it describes a long list of different peoples that were there, different languages that were spoken, visitors from all over the Roman world, astonished to find that the apostles were speaking in their own local dialects, their own languages. That's in Acts 2, 6 to 8. And yet, all these different cultures and peoples all subsumed under the same Roman emperor. And it's interesting that despite all these different varieties of culture, there is one culture that is dominant, and that's the Greek culture and the Greek language, particularly. Alexander the Great conquest, you remember that would have been the bronze belly or something of Daniel's the vision. You've got the Greek Empire that precedes the Roman Empire, which really conquers most of the known world. It's a massive empire, and they take Greek culture with them, Greek religion, Greek language, and so forth, all around the Mediterranean world, even as far as Afghanistan and India. And that means that the language of the world, historians will tell you it's roughly between 300 BC and 300 AD, is Koine Greek, Common Greek. That's the language of the world. Now, I know you're thinking, but hang on, I did Latin many moons ago, and I thought, Romans spoke Latin. Well, actually, the language of the empire was Greek. Certainly, it had been Latin, and, historians debate about this back and forth. But the language of commerce, the language of culture, was Koine Greek. And again, significant, think of those dates, 300 BC to 300 AD. So it's not that everybody woke up one morning in 1st of January, 300 AD, let's all start speaking Greek. So it wasn't like that. But that's kind of what you see with the literature, and the archaeology bears this out. And right in the middle of that period, you have Jesus Christ, 300 BC to 300 AD. And the New Testament, of course, will be written in the language of the Roman world. And this, of course, enables the gospel then to be preached in this language, the Greek language, throughout the Roman world, and to be understood. Now, I know, again, there's a unique gift of languages that was given to the apostles at Pentecost, and that's what made them so surprised. Wow, we hear people speaking in all of our little local tribal languages. That was a remarkable gift of the Holy Spirit to enable the gospel to spread as well. And yet there is also this kind of monoculture as well in the Roman Empire, the Greek culture. So political unity and peace, cultural and linguistic unity and diversity. And then the third big factor is the Jewish diaspora. There were Jewish communities scattered all across the Roman world. Some have suggested that about 7% of the population of the empire was Jewish. And as they went, they established places of worship. They established synagogues in the cities of the empire, all across the empire. And the Old Testament, you remember, was translated by these believers into Greek. The Septuagint translation, that sometimes you see the LXX, and we have parchments of this, but basically what they did is they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into the language of the common world. And so what we find is that when Christ comes into the world and the apostles are sent out, as they go throughout the Roman world in the book of Acts, they bump into people who know the Old Testament. How is this possible? It's possible because the Greek Septuagint had already been proliferated throughout the Roman Empire, poised and ready for Jesus to come into the world. The people say, that's the guy that we were reading about in the Septuagint. And again, you can't help but marvel at the providence of God in making all this possible. Judaism also is interesting because it attracted many converts from the local pagan religions of the empire, and the official religions of the empire as well. There's a lot of evidence to show that just prior to the coming of Christ, you have, we might call it a revival, but you see a big exodus of people moving out of these pagan religions into the monotheism that Judaism offered. They were really fed up with pagan rites. They were looking for something better. Many of these converts, they were circumcised, they were brought into the synagogue, and the New Testament tells us that they were called the God-fearers. It's a phrase that you see in the book of Acts quite frequently. And God-fearer is just a code word for someone who had been a pagan, had abandoned their paganism and joined the local synagogue, had become Jewish by religion. And it's largely from this population that you see in the book of Acts, Christians, the church growing. So these synagogues essentially form a bridgehead for the gospel. They also provided ready-made preaching centers for the apostles as they took the gospel throughout the Roman world. That's why when you read the book of Acts and Paul goes to a new city, the first place he goes, first stop, go to the synagogue. Oh, they're visiting rabbi. Unscrolls the prophet Isaiah or whoever and starts preaching. Says, let me tell you who the Messiah is. It's Jesus Christ. And of course, usually gets stoned or something or beaten with rods or driven out of town. But the God-fearers say, hang on a minute, that guy's speaking the truth. And eventually you would have these two communities develop in the cities. You'd have the synagogue, and then you'd have the church. And of course, these two would often be in conflict. So there's a kind of a prepared elite, is the way one historian has put it, across the Roman world. Those who are already well-trained in the Old Testament scriptures, those who had accepted the moral and theological principles of the Old Testament, because, again, you have this diaspora of the Jews, and all of it, again, anticipates the coming of Christ. So that's a little taste of the Roman world. Any questions so far? This is probably stuff we're maybe somewhat familiar with already. We haven't really emerged too far from the book of Acts. Pretty happy enough. Any burning questions? Okay, let's move along then. We'll look at Roman society. Roman society. And we need to begin, first of all, by looking at the religion and the worldviews that you would find if you were being back in time into the period of the early church. It goes without saying that it was a world that was steeped in paganism and idolatry. From the business of the Roman Senate all the way down to mundane everyday home life, there was a profusion of deities that were invoked. And so, some of you may have studied some classics, but you may know a little bit of the mythology as well. But gods and goddesses were there for births, they were there for marriages, for deaths, for soldiers, for merchants and slaves, for eating houses, prisons, and brothels. This is Tertullian, the Christian apologist, and he rattles off this list. I suppose something similar to the Middle Ages, you'd have a saint for every conceivable complaint or every conceivable situation, every conceivable job that you might have. It was the same in the pagan world. You had little deities, little household gods, and you would invoke them for different aspects of everyday life. And then there were also coming in from the East various mystery religions as well that were popular, and they were going to infiltrate the church and spawn some rather interesting heresies. And then, of course, you also have the Greek philosophy as well. Stoicism and Epicureanism particularly. You remember in Acts 17, the Apostle Paul encounters them. And this is what we read there. Certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Now, this is, of course, a kind of a head-on encounter the Apostle Paul had with the elite philosophers in the city of Athens. But I think this passage, even though it's talking about Athens, it would be a good sort of picture for us to have in mind of the Roman Empire as a whole. And this is the atmosphere of Athens also proliferates throughout the whole Roman world. And it gives an indication also of the impact of Greek philosophy. When I tell you that the emperor, one of the most important emperors in this infant church period, Marcus Aurelius, was himself a very well-known Stoic philosopher. And in fact, you can still read his books of philosophy. Very, very popular perspective. So Christianity finds a warm reception for those who are weary of this paganism, as I've already mentioned. And many people had been attracted to Judaism, were now attracted to Christianity. What about the morality of Roman society? Well, the decadence of Roman society is, I suppose, legendary. Most people are aware of that. If you read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, you have a pretty good snapshot of the world in which into which the gospel came. I'll give you some specific examples. The amusements of the Roman Empire, the theater and the games, and of course you're familiar with some of this already. It's important to realize that you can tell an awful lot about a culture by its most prominent buildings in its cities. I have here two aerial pictures. This one was taken from a drone over ancient Rome, as you can see. And what are the prominent buildings? Well, let me know what this is here.
Colosseum.
It's the Colosseum, right? And then over here, do we know what these buildings here are? Yeah, a pointer. Well, they're temples, okay? It's the temple, I think it's the temple of Jupiter, and I can't remember what this one here is. You various palaces and stuff as well, but the biggest buildings here are places of entertainment and places of pagan worship where unspeakable rites are practiced. Now, this doesn't really work here. I should have tried to find an aerial view of Belfast. This is an aerial view of Indianapolis, and it's interesting to see the parallels. This is the Lucas Oil Stadium, the home of the Indianapolis Colts. Super Bowl winners several years ago, and it is massive. You could fit about three blimps in this thing. This here is the old basketball stadium. It's gone now, actually. There's a new one over here. And then you've got the business district down here as well. You can't really see it very, a few tiny little spires here or there, to mark churches. Don't get carried away with this, but I'm just saying that usually what a society invests in terms of its infrastructure gives a pretty good indication of what's important to it, right? We were in Cologne a few weeks ago, and you stand at the foot of the cathedral there. It's massive, massive. You probably fit a few blimps inside of it as well. In the Middle Ages, what's important? The spires to go to the skies, okay? Christianity is the big thing in the Middle Ages. Not so much today, and not so much in the Roman world. And I think you could probably do a similar exercise with most contemporary cities as well. Roman cities were very much entertainment driven. Even slaves were allowed to enjoy the games. It was kind of a civic duty to go there. And that's, of course, the slaves were gladiators in the arena. I suppose they got to go as well, but not quite as a happy an outcome for them. And their entertainment focused on violence. Violent sports, you think of Ben-Hur and the chariot races, which is awesome to watch on the TV, but it'd be a pretty ghastly thing to watch if you were there. Public tortures and execution, often by crucifixion or being fed alive to beasts. This was the order of the day. Gladiatorial contests, I suppose, have been popularized since a certain movie of that title, Gladiator, which represents pretty well the nastiness of that entertainment. Gladiatorial contests, you would have slaves, barbarians, often prisoners of war, the scum of society, and they face a rather grim death for the entertainment of the masses. It was interesting when I was teaching this in high school. You know, the kids were like, "Oh, Gladiator, Gladiator!" And Gladiator had sort of just come out, and they're all raving about this movie, Gladiator. And it provided an opportunity, a teaching moment, to say, "Well, yeah, pretty nasty. Oh, yeah, yeah." But they're watching the violence for entertainment as well. I mean, it simulated violence with buckets and buckets of stage blood. But there's something still in the heart that. Why is it that as a society we love the violence and the gore? And why is it that these movies do so well? It appeals to something in our sinful hearts, I think, that's very base. And then Roman society thrived on this. The Colosseum here in Rome sat 80,000 people. And spectators would come, again, slaves all the way up to the emperor himself. In one particular notorious period, four-month period during the reign of Trajan, 10,000 gladiators were massacred for the entertainment of the masses. I mean, just think about the figures. I mean, it's just horrific. But this is the violence of the entertainment to say nothing of the violence of their wars and their campaigns and everything else as well. And of course, immorality as well was rife. The stage plays, which were very popular since Greek times, often they would act out the wicked lives of the gods. That was kind of a very common theme. And basically, you know, the Roman gods had sort of these soap opera lives. It was like the Kardashians, you know, up in the clouds somewhere. And this was all acted out. If you will, what a very interesting expose of just the immorality of this. Read the Christian apologist Tertullian, who wrote at length about the vice of Roman society, how Christianity was having this purifying influence upon them. And I thought he had this very interesting little phrase. He says, "Your sons and daughters, behold them giving lessons in adultery on the stage." That caught my eye. I mean, that's really what happens today with Hollywood, and what happens today with our soap operas and with our television screen. I mean, giving lessons in adultery. We wonder why our society is as bad as it is morally. And lots of studies demonstrate the connection between the entertainment industry and the moral status of society. It was getting to the point now there's not much that shocks anymore. And so we keep pushing the envelope for something that's even more shocking. And then we wonder why society, real society, begins to reflect what's being shown on stage. And that's really what Tertullian and Tacitus and some of these other apologists are saying. The immorality of society. But Christianity is going to come into this and have a major impact. Another element in morality is worth mentioning is marriage. With a very few exceptions among the aristocracy, women were viewed essentially as chattel in the Roman world. Very permissive age, of course. Fidelity was ridiculed in the plays. Adultery was seen as the norm. Abortion was actually very common. Infanticide, extremely common as well. And of course, Christianity, with its marriage ethic, is going to change all that. And of course, slavery. Often slaves were prisoners of war. They were born into slave families as well, or sold into slavery to pay off debts. There were many different ranks of slaves. It's interesting if you look at the art of the time. You've all these different slaves. You have the gladiators, and they're sort of the most pathetic. They're just basically cannon fodder. But then you have my son has a Greek tutor. You know, my son's homeschooled and has a Greek tutor, and the Greek tutor's a slave. But he's a real academic, but he's a slave. And so wealthy Roman families would sort of home educate their children with these slaves who were, you know, sort of philosophers. Very interesting. So you don't always think of slavery in terms of sort of, you know, the American South or something like that. It's just not quite like that. But there are many, many slaves. Half a million slaves in Rome. Now, think about that for a second. Do you remember what I said the population of Rome was? 1 million? So when half the population of your capital is slavery, that's a fairly tenuous position to be in if those slaves decide to get together. And that did happen. And you also saw Spartacus, right? So you know, Hollywood, you know, just tells us all these stories. But anyway, there are slave rebellions. And you can see why. By some estimates, there were as many as 10 million slaves in the empire as a whole. That's a very large percentage of the population. But it's a major problem. And it's something also that Christianity is going to do something about. So then, to conclude, Roman world and society, an awful lot like our world. This should all sound very familiar. It should have a very familiar ring to it. And it's into this world that the gospel comes with converting power. And we need it to come with converting power into our society as well. Quote here from Augustine. He says, "Christ appeared to the men of the decrepit, decaying world, that while all around them was withering away, they might through him receive new youthful life." So that's the Roman Empire, that's the society, that's the morality, very quick and dirty snapshot of the world into which the gospel came. Any questions before we move on? Is this all clear enough? Yes, Scott?
Very interested with philosophers.
Yes.
Definition
of that? Yeah, so basically the Stoics, If I say you're very stoic, Gareth, what would I be saying about you? Okay, Gareth doesn't know you. If I was saying Gareth's stoic, what am I saying?
Puts up with a lot.
Right, he puts up with a lot, right? But emotion, he's controlled his emotions. He, you know, I feel no pain, right? It's the whole idea of, you know, emotion and so on being, you know, it doesn't really matter. Okay, I'm in control. I'm in self possession. And the idea was self-denial and, you know, being very, you don't throw yourself out there with the idolatry of the age. Epicureans were the opposite. Epicureans said, yeah, it doesn't really matter. Let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I think actually it was a quotation from an Epicurean poet. So they were the party animals. They were the frat house boys. They were the playboys, okay? So you have these two different approaches, okay? Two different views of morality, okay? The Stoics, it's not to say the Stoics were these paragons of virtue. By any means, they were not, okay? But these are the two, if you want to say the pendulum swings between these two opposites. That's why it's interesting when Paul goes to Athens in Acts 17, he goes eating the cat among the pigeons, and they both turn on him, you know. You might be tempted to say, well, Paul said, you know, you Stoics, well, we're a bit, no, absolutely not, you know, you need Christ. So, Stoics, they come from Zeno, who was a Greek philosopher, and very, very popular, and I think it's kind of trying to get away from just the absolute decadence. Again, you have to ask yourself, you know, the image of God on man and the law of God written in the heart of man. People throwing themselves and, I mean, seeing the destruction they're bringing to their lives. Something inside saying, that can't be right. So they're all trying to find another way. But they don't have the light of the gospel. And that's why, again, the gospel is needed to bring light to both. So that's a quick and dirty. I mean, Wikipedia. Oh, okay. Okay, let's move on here. How are we doing for time? We're doing okay. Okay, so Christian expansion into the others. Augustine. Oop, there he is. All right. Move on. There we go. Christian expansion in the Roman world then. So we've considered what the Roman world was like. Now we're going to look at the geographic expansion of the church in this period. And the estimates in growth vary here in terms of numbers of Christians. One historian says that by 100 AD, Christians constituted 1% of the empire's population. By 350 AD, it was 50%. Now that's a pretty generous estimate, but by 350, so just after the imperial period begins, you're talking about half the percentage of the population is Christian, or at least professing to be Christian in some way. Very hard to kind of tell. But the point is, absolutely astronomic growth, explosive growth of the church. And we see the beginnings of this back in the time of Pentecost. When you look at the Pentecost account, ask who was present. And I'll put this up here for you. Excuse me. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. These are the God-fearers, remember? There's the list. Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene. Visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, 3,000 converts, and we like to throw that, 3,000 converts, day of Pentecost, amazing outpouring of the Spirit, great revival. But let's not lose sight of the fact that these are converts from all over the Roman world. The world we've just been looking at, they've all come to Jerusalem, the Spirit is poured out upon them, and now they are going to go back to those parts of the world with the gospel. And again, this list here isn't just a sort of an interesting historical note, it's making a theological point as well, that this is the scope of the gospel mandate. You'll be my witnesses to all nations, okay? We're meant to go to the whole world, okay? Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Well, here are the ends of the earth, the ends of the Roman earth. Of course, we know it goes beyond that today, but nevertheless, these are the nations that are within reach. And you'll notice also from this text that they are devoted to the means of grace, the word, the sacraments, and prayer. These are the means by which the church is going to grow and be strengthened and spread. And they're going to return to every nation under heaven with the gospel. And there's every evidence that they did so. You think, for example, Acts 8 verse 27, the Ethiopian eunuch, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, is what the text says. Here's a man of great authority. He's clearly a God-fearer. He's returning home from Jerusalem, and he has the encounter with Philip. He's baptized as a Christian, and we leave him heading south into the heart of Africa with the gospel. Very, very tantalizing story. And of course, you know, the Coptic churches in Ethiopia, who we have major theological differences with after, you know, several millennia. But it's interesting that Ethiopia is the oldest Christian nation in the world. actually, okay, as a state, okay? Is there a connection there? We don't know, but it's interesting to think about. Lots of key churches, particularly the North African churches, are established at some point in the first century AD. But there's no written records of who did the church planting. We can only assume that it was those from among these first believers at Pentecost. So that's Pentecost. Then you have Paul's international vision. It's interesting when you read the epistles of Paul. Paul fleshes out the Great Commission command and actually starts putting points on the map onto that command. I'll give you just a couple of examples here. Acts 19, 9 and 10. Paul reasoned daily in the school of Tyrannus, and this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, this isn't Asia, the landmass that we know as Asia today, okay? It's this whole period here. This whole area here, Asia Minor, okay? And there you go, Bithynia, Galatia, Pontus, Cappadocia, Cilicia, Lycia, and Phrygia. These are some of the places mentioned already in Pentecost. But this whole region became steeped in the gospel. And it says everybody, it doesn't mean every two-year-old could recite the creed or something. No. The point is, the whole region became saturated with gospel witness through the work of Paul. Acts 19, 20 and 21, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Okay, and Macedonia and Achaia up here, and he's going to Jerusalem, and then he's going to go to Rome. We know, of course, that is what happens. Then this very interesting little statement here from Romans 15. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, but now, no longer having a place in these parts, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. Illyricum is over here on the Adriatic side, former Yugoslavia, basically, okay? And he'd been there. He preached in Yugoslavia. It's not recorded for us, but it is recorded for us. We don't have it in the book of Acts. There's a big question among scholars, did he go to Spain? Most scholars now reckon he probably did actually go to Spain between his first and second imprisonments in Rome. It seems very likely that there were two imprisonments in Rome, and between those two, there's good anecdotal evidence, at least, that he did manage to do that. But it gives you, again, a flavor of this international vision. And by the end of the New Testament, by the end of the prelude, AD 70, the gospel is well known all throughout the Roman world. And expansion continued beyond that. When we look at the expansion of the church in this early church period from 70 to 313, the period of the infant church, we find churches in Antioch and Syria. Here, the disciples were first called Christians, Acts 11, 26. And of course, this is where Paul's first missionary journeys left from. Many very influential bishops of the early church, like John of Chrysostom, served here. It's the Roman province of Syria, and it was evangelized thoroughly by the end of the 4th century. Perhaps half of the population of Antioch, which is about 500,000, half a million people in Antioch, massive ancient city, but about half of that population, quarter of a million, were Christians. And we do have some pretty good evidence for that. Then I've already mentioned Asia Minor. This is the sphere of Paul's labors in the New Testament particularly, and that continues to have a thriving Christian community throughout this period. We're going to see in a future lecture how that's this particular region that's going to face some of the most ferocious persecution of all. The Roman temples are actually being emptied. Nobody's going to the temples anymore. They're all going to the churches. And we're going to see how the Romans, Tacitus and others, deal with that. Then, of course, the city of Rome, the capital city in this period. No claims are being made by the churches in Rome to having any special status at this point. That's an important thing to note in passing. It was just another key center of the Christian church. But again, as the capital of the empire, it was a magnet for immigrants. All roads led there, all roads led out. By 166 AD, Bishop Soter remarked that the Christian population outnumbered the Jewish population in Rome. And by 251 AD, about 30,000 Christians were reckoned to be there, again, out of a population of 1 million. And every strata of society, mostly poor, but also we know from Philippians all the way up to Caesar's household as well. Then moving to Gaul and Spain, or France and Spain, mostly in the south, early church father Irenaeus, you may have heard of Irenaeus of Lyon, very important figure in the early church. Many bishoprics in Spain by the end of the 3rd century, and we know already it was Paul's intent to go there himself. Then, in our neck of the woods, Britain, 208 AD, Tertullian writes of believers north of Hadrian's Wall. Whoa, that's interesting. Okay, Romans didn't really go there, but apparently some of the barbarians north of Hadrian's Wall had come to faith in Christ. Also, you have the Council of Arles in France, 314 AD, and in attendance you have three British bishops. Okay, so it shows again that there were thriving churches in the period of the infant church. Meanwhile, down other end of the empire, in Egypt, another ancient seat of the church, Alexandria, of course, is the major seat of Christian faith there, key Mediterranean port, seat of learning, philosophy, massive library there, large Jewish population. Many of the key fathers of the church of this period come from there. Origen, we're going to look at in another study. In the next period, you've got Alexander and Athanasius during the period of the imperial church. So Egypt's a very, very important Christian capital and will remain so until the Muslim invasions of the 8th century. And of course, as we've seen, Egypt is going to be a launch pad for further missions into Africa as well. Again, I mentioned the Coptic church. There's a Coptic translation of the Bible dated to the end of the 3rd century. So this is very early. This is infant church, and it shows how deeply Christianity had penetrated by that time. Then if you continue to move along the coast here, you get to Cyrene. Cyrene, north coast of Africa, today's Libya. You know, of course, from all the conflict there's been there, there's lots of very impressive Roman ruins there. We don't often think of North Africa. We think of it in terms of sort of Muslims and Berber tribes and everything else. But this was a major Roman population center and also a major Christian headquarters as well. The book of Acts refers to believers from Cyrene preaching Christ in Palestine. So think about that. So missionaries from Libya going to Jerusalem to preach the gospel. It's a remarkable thing to think about. And there were six bishoprics there by 410 AD. And then all along the coast of North Africa, around towards Carthage, Tunisia, and Algeria today, that part of the world. Lots of first century churches there. A lot of the early fathers, again, Tertullian, Cyprian, and later Augustine as well, they're all coming from here. The African church played a very, very important role in early church history. And it's very interesting how we're seeing African churches today growing as well, multiplying rapidly. And I suppose, like the first church, you could say, well, we may not agree with them and everything theologically, but there's no doubt that Christ is at work today in Africa as he was back then as well. So what I'm trying to get you to see here, just this explosive growth in the period of the infant church. Tertullian, again, the apologist, had this great statement he said, and he's writing to Romans here. He says, "We are but of yesterday, and yet we already fill your cities, islands, camps, your palace, senate, and forum. We have left to you only your temples." It's just a great statement. I mean, and the Romans know he's right. I mean, the Christians infiltrated everything except the pagan temples. You can keep those, okay? It's fine. But we are everywhere, and we're here to stay. Few parts of the empire were not penetrated by the gospel, although it was a somewhat uneven distribution, mostly an urban phenomenon. But these are the main areas in which the church spread. So look at the map. Any questions about this? Again, it's all we can do is give an overview, but this is kind of cool, exciting. I mean, this is just remarkable how swiftly the gospel spread. And using ordinary means. Any questions? No? Okay, let's move on to this then. Christian impact on the Roman world. How did this happen then? Well, how did Christ build his church? Well, in the infant church period, we could talk, if you wanted, about the unique gifts that were given at Pentecost, the speaking of in tongues, which we take to be speaking in the languages of the world, which would be really nice for someone who spent 12 years learning French to be given it like that. That would be really nice. And some of you who are toiling under language studies might find the same way. But God did give a dramatic, a powerful, remarkable, supernatural gift to speak in foreign languages until the completion of the canon. But these signs of the apostles, which we understand to have been completed at the time of the apostles, when the apostles have gone and we're in the period of the infant church, the ordinary means of grace are used, primarily among them the preaching of the gospel. And again, this is accompanied by the converting power of the Spirit. How then can they call on the one whom they have not believed? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? This was what the apostles had said. God was going to use to build the church. And this is in fact what you see happening in the infant church period. 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. And again, Paul's writing here to the Corinthians against the backdrop again of the Stoics and the Epicureans, and it's all, you know, oratory is very important and rhetoric and making your argument and everything else. Paul just walks in and starts talking about Jesus. And people's lives are changed. They say, that guy's nuts. He's not very impressive. He's short. He's kind of blind. He's, you know, they used to laugh at him because he wasn't a very impressive character. Apparently Paul was just a bit of a, you know, walked in, who's that? Well, that's the great apostle Paul. You know? But it's by the foolishness of the word preached that God is pleased to save. And that's what we see happening in this period of time. So by the agency of evangelists. But not only did God use formal missionaries. It's very clear as you read accounts of the early church, the godly living of Christians was made a massive impact on the pagan world in which they were living their lives in their respective callings in a pagan culture. They were in the world, but they were not of the world. I'm going to give you just one example of this. I've already mentioned the centrality of the theater and the games. It's actually a civic duty. I mean, if the local prefect is going to bring in all these gladiators and wild beasts that they've been hunting in the jungles of Africa for your entertainment, you go. Okay? And if you're not there, questions will be asked. Why are you not there? You are being subversive of society. You don't support the patrons that have put this on. Certainly, if you're in Rome and Caesar has this great spectacle, you're expected to go. It was free. Slaves all the way up to the aristocracy, all sitting probably in different sections, but all sitting together in the Colosseum. Well, Christians began to stop going to these things. They began to say, you know what? I'm a Christian. I don't think I should be watching that. I'm a Christian. I don't think that is honoring my Savior. And they stopped going. And they got a lot of grief for that. In fact, it was one of the first things that would set a Christian family apart. You don't go to the games. We haven't seen you at the theater for a while. What's going on? Questions would be asked. A lot of pressure being put on because of that. Why are you not? Why are you being subversive of society? Why are you not participating in this civic duty? Well, isn't this great ingratitude to the generosity of our prefect or to our city elders or the emperor himself? And it brought persecution. And I think again that there's a lesson there for us, you know. And I think about as adults, and I think of our young people. You know, what are you watching? You know, what are you watching your television? What are you watching YouTube? What dramas do you like to watch? It was one of the things that set the first Christians apart. They were very careful what they exposed themselves to in terms of entertainment. And again, you go back to that, you know, the aerial view of Rome, the aerial view of Indianapolis. What about aerial view of your time? Okay, what are you watching? What do you go out to watch with your friends? I mean, we've got our movie theaters. We still call them theaters. Well, maybe you call them cinemas. We call them cinemas here, don't we? Call them movie theaters in America. So you can see it even more clearly. But we are living in an entertainment-driven culture. And we are being compelled by the peer pressure of society to go and watch this, to go and do this, participate in this. Do you feel left out of the group at work when they're talking about, oh, did you see the latest episode of whatever? Like, oh, I'm not going to watch that. You know, what do you think of this movie? Everybody's watched it. Why have you? And you feel left out. It's almost a civic duty. Well, what's wrong? Are you judging us because we went? See? This is what happened in the early church. And these people were willing to suffer. And it's a challenge. I think it's particularly a challenge for our younger people. But I think for all of us as well. Maybe we need to learn a lesson from our forefathers in the faith. These are our fellow Christians, brothers and sisters. And we need to learn a lesson from that. Another way in which they set an example was just community life in a fragmented and decadent society. Jesus said, by this all will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Even the most neglected portions of Roman society were welcomed as equals, women and slaves. It's really dramatic. Slaves were allowed to become elders and deacons in the church. I mean, just you have to let that sink. I mean, it doesn't really, maybe it doesn't say anything to you, but if you're, put yourself in the shoes of a Roman, like, what? Slaves? Yeah. This slave has a remarkable gift of preaching. You know, It's remarkable. So it's seen as subversive of society, but again, reaching out to those who are downtrodden. Again, many lessons we can learn there. You think of Callistus, the Bishop of Rome, who was a former slave. Another famous martyrdom, Felicitas and Perpetua. Have you heard of Felicitas and Perpetua? Some of you, yeah, I see a few hands up. Okay, two women martyrs, very famous. Felicitas was a slave, and Perpetua was an aristocrat. And they died together in the arena at the hands of animals, and they were one of them stabbed in the end. And it's a horrific spectacle. But here's this woman, and this aristocratic woman. You imagine them, one walking in her rags, the other walking in with her stola, you know, and her mark of her rank. But they died together as Christians. Again, it makes a big impact on society. Galatians 3:26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." And then the last thing that sets them apart is persecution. Chrysostom famously said that the martyrs are the seeds of the church. Despite the growth, this is a period of intense persecution, both sporadic and at times sustained, leads to a great Christian diaspora around the world as well. And we're going to talk about that at a later date. So here's the last slide. Lessons for today. Does any of this sound familiar? It should sound familiar. It's not that far removed, really, from where we are today. Do these early Christians have anything to say to us today? Here's Philip Schaff, famous historian. Christianity, once established, was its own best missionary. It grew naturally from within. It attracted people by its very presence. It was a light shining in darkness and illuminating the darkness. And while there were no professional missionaries devoting their whole life to this specific work, every congregation was a missionary society, and every Christian believer a missionary, inflamed by the love of Christ to convert his fellow men. I think that's a good note to end on, challenge us with, and to ask if we are doing this ourselves. Okay, well, let me stop there. We stopped in time today, which is nice. Let me pray, and then we will be dismissed. Father, thank you for the witness of these men and women and boys and girls from long ago. We thank you for their bold stand in a pagan society that was hostile to them. Help us, O Lord, to learn from their boldness, and help us to find these early church believers, those of the infant church, to be particularly helpful to us in a world that is increasingly like theirs. We pray, Father, that we would not think of them as so distant from us that we've nothing in common. We share the same Savior, O Lord, and we have the same commission to bring Christ to the world. Help us to do so, we pray. Help us to find this history applicable. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.